Welcome to a Redemption's Hill podcast. For more information about Redemption's Hill, go to redemptionshill.com.
Hey, thank you for joining us this morning. If this is your first time here with us, we are super glad to have you. My name's Clayton, and I will be preaching this morning. It's my pleasure to open up the Word with you and talk about what the Lord has. But before I do that, important note. Next week, we are going to be having a celebration. For those of you who are maybe newer, this is a new building for us. We've been here a little bit. I think this is maybe our fourth service here. This is the month mark, and we're going to have an open house celebration next week. And we decided, let's not just do one celebration, let's do several celebrations. So there's going to be a whole slew of activities going on next week, including what I'm super excited about, baptisms. And you can't have baptisms if you don't also have food. Everybody knows that. So we will be having a big lunch up on the mezzanine afterwards. This is a tremendous opportunity. This is an opportunity for us to invite people to come. Back there at the welcome table, you're going to see these little handouts. Okay? There's nothing special about them. They just have a little bit of information on them. Here's what I'd like. I'd like for you, for our people especially, those people who call Redemption's Hill home, to take two or three of these with the promise that you'll actually hand them out to someone that you intend to come for the first time. That's the rule there. Our family has kept six of them, and we've already got those tagged. We know exactly who we're giving them to. I'd ask you to do the same thing. This is a wonderful opportunity. I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit here after we dive into the text. And speaking of the text, darling, I forgot to grab my Bible. Would you mind grabbing me one back off there off the shelf and bringing me one? Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. So have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were overpromised something, or maybe, thanks, hon, or maybe you yourself were the one doing the overpromising? I have. I remember there was a time when I was interviewing for a position. I was looking for a new job, and I had been about five or six interviews deep. And we get to the end, and the guy who I was interviewing with knew that my family and I, we were going to need to move for this. We'd been looking at houses. We had actually found a house that we were really excited about, wanted to move on. And he knew this, and about six interviews deep, he says, Clayton, you should get that house. You've got this job. It'll be official on Tuesday. Just go ahead and move on, and I've got to move fast. So rather foolishly, I go and I do this. And then the individual comes back to me and says, hey, there's a problem. I talked to my superiors, and we're actually not moving forward with the position at all. We're eliminating it, and I'm really sorry. So there's a problem here. I thought the guy who was hiring me and told me I had a job had the authority to tell me I had a job. I didn't realize that other people he would have to clear that with. Unfortunately, I'd already informed my current employer that we were leaving. I had also went under contract on a house because that's how fast houses were moving then. And so I found myself in a bit of a pickle. Now, the Lord was very faithful to our family. For those of you who know our story, you know that, hey, we found a job in pretty unprecedented haste, honestly. It was rather spectacular how it all came about. Had enough money, was able to move, and everything worked out there. And I learned two very important lessons. One, don't ever, 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 ever tell a mortgage lender that you have a position unless you have a contract in hand. Just so you know, that's a very bad thing to do. So don't tell them that you have a job. Don't tell them what the salary is going to be unless you know for a fact you have that job. The second and more important one is this. Make sure that the person who you are putting your trust in actually has the authority to make the decision that you're trusting them with. And that brings us to our text for the day, which is Luke 4:31, all the way through 44, the end of the chapter there. If you want to open up the word or turn your attention to the screen, we're going to read this together. So starting at verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done no harm. That's important, having done no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon Peter's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to their own, to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. If I asked a million people from all different backgrounds and faiths the question, "Is Jesus good?" most would say without much hesitation, "Yeah, absolutely." But if I asked, "Can you trust him to save you from your sins?" Much of that same group would give me different responses. Some might say, "Well, I'm not sure," or even possibly straight up no. So if you press that subgroup as to why they have doubt that he can save them from their sins, you might get a few different answers. A couple of those answers might be like, "Well, I don't even know if there's any such thing as sin," or, "Well, I mean, there is, but I haven't done anything bad enough to merit needing saved from." TJ's message last week, the entire book of Romans, would have something to say to those people. Our text today doesn't have quite as much to say to them. However, there's another response that many might give you, and it might go something like this. "You know, I just don't know that Jesus, he's good, but I just don't know that he's that powerful, that he's that type of authority." Now, certainly, the three biggest religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, that's not to discount other massive faiths out there. This is speaking about these three. They all very much believe in the concept of sin, and all of them believe that mankind as a whole and as individuals are separated from God by their sins. But it's only Christianity that says Jesus is not just good. Jesus is not willing to forgive your sins, but he actually has the authority and the power to do it. Now, it's to this greater truth that our story speaks today, and it does it by presenting us with lesser truths, and you'll see that in just a minute. So think back to our story I shared with you at the beginning of the message. I believe the man who was doing my interview process had the authority to hire me. But I believe that on very little evidence, really, when you think about it. I mean, there was a job post. whenever I called, he was the guy that answered the phone. He came in and he did like 6 interviews with me, but I guess I never had anywhere where he told me he had the authority to hire me. I just assumed that he did. I didn't have much actual evidence of that. But in the story we just read, and reaching back into last week a little bit, which we're going to do, Luke helps us avoid making a very foolish decision. If you're going to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, and that he actually has the authority to make good on the things he's saying, then you should probably have a little bit of evidence. There should probably be something convincing you. You know, just like whenever we do hire somebody in a career field, especially for like a senior or upper position, we don't really want to hire on potential. If we're going to be entrusting them with something that's very important, we don't want to think they could probably do it. We want to know for sure they can do it. And usually that comes from looking at their past track record and saying, yeah, based on what I've seen here, they're able to do this position and can be entrusted with it. A bad hire leads to a lot of problems for a business. Many of you have probably experienced that. So in this story, Jesus gives us a small taste of the vastness of his authority by exercising it in 3 key areas in order that we may believe that he has the authority to save the lost and set them free from the penalty of sin and death. And we're going to take a look at these 3 areas this morning. The first area that we see that Jesus has authority in is over the timing of events. What will happen, when it will happen, and specifically that nothing happens to foil his plan. So where do we see this in our story today? Well, I see it in like 3 different areas, and 2 from our story today and 1 from our story last week. But we're going to start with 1 example from today. And that's actually the very end of our text. I know it's weird to start at the end of our text, but we're going to start there. If you look at the end of the text, you'll see that after Jesus has done all of these things, which we're going to talk about more in detail in just a minute, after he's done all of these things, he's performed these miracles, he's ready to move on to the next town. And he goes out to a desolate place, but the people come out, and they don't want him to leave. As a matter of fact, it says that they would have him stay if it were possible, if that's what he wanted to do. But Jesus tells them, like, no. This isn't why I came. I came to preach to all of the villages the good news that the Messiah has come and come to free the binded and save the lost. Jesus' plans were not going to be derailed, not even by a good reception of the gospel, not even for the purpose of healing people, not by the fame. He probably could have had a good thing there going on for him in Capernaum. The local faith healer making a lot of money. A lot of people would have respected him. But that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't why he came. He has a plan, and that is what is going to happen, no matter what anybody else thinks or wants. Now, if you think back with me to last week, and if you weren't here, that's okay. I'll kind of recap it for you. You'll recall that we talked about the story where Jesus was in Nazareth. He went back to his hometown, and in his hometown, they didn't receive him quite as well. What's interesting about that story actually takes place after the story we're talking about today. In the chronology of things, it takes place in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Okay? But Luke shows us that story for a very specific reason, and he moves it in the timeline. He doesn't move it in the timeline, but he moves it in the order of the way he's telling the story in order that we may see something very important that pertains to what he's doing in our story today, and that's this. The very end of that story, after they've gotten so angry with him that they've decided they want to kill him, and they take him to the edge of the cliff to throw him off, what happens? Anybody remember? Jesus goes, no, this isn't happening today. It's not happening this way. And it's really wild. The scriptures just tell us that he passed through their midst. He didn't pull a Houdini. He didn't pull off some illusionist stunt. It wasn't like a, hey, look over there, and ran through them. No, he just simply said, yeah, I don't know if that would have worked anyways, but he just simply said, no, not today. And he passed through them. These people were so angry. It was a mob. Look, Jesus was a man, but I don't think he probably single-handedly could have taken on that many different people. They probably had the physical ability to throw him off that cliff. And he simply said, no. And he walked right through them. They said, today you die. He said, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. I know when I die, and I know how I die, and this isn't it. I've got more things to do. He has the power and authority over when he dies so that his plans will not be foiled. And then in today's text, Luke says, hey, let's actually backtrack from that thing I was showing you in Nazareth. Let's go back, because those people were really excited about the things he did down in Capernaum. And Luke says, now I'm going to take you and I'm going to show you what he did while he was in Capernaum. And so this is where we find ourselves today. And Jesus exercises his authority over the timing of events one more time in this story today. And I want you to notice that with me. Notice he's casting out demons. We'll talk more about that in a moment too. And as he's casting out the demons, they're exiting people. And as they're exiting, they're saying, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. And this does not seem to sit well with Jesus. He doesn't want them saying this. So he rebukes them and tells them to be quiet. And because of his authority, they have no option but to listen. For whatever reason, he was not ready for the public at large to know that he was the Messiah. Or at least he didn't want the demons being the primary witness at any rate. This was not the right timing. This was not the right way for it to be revealed. And he was able to stop it from happening. He has that much power. He has that much control. You'll see this theme over and over throughout Luke. And it's not just with demons. It's with other people too. He'll heal people. And he'll tell them, hey, don't tell anyone yet. He'll raise people from the dead. And people come in and be like, she was dead. Why? And he said, nah, she was just sleeping. Now is not the time. But there does come a time when he starts to reveal these things more fully. It's not just a good sales pitch, a good clever way to be timing. Jesus had his own purposes. He knew what needed to happen and in what order for the message, for the gospel to be received and for it to go forth and for people to know without a doubt that he was who he said he was. And it was important that things happen in very specific ways, and there was nothing that was going to stop that. Now, as a sidebar, how does this correlate to our everyday lives? I think we can see this in several ways. Perhaps some of you have found yourself waiting on God for something. You might know what that is in your specific life. I don't know all of your stories, but I know I've certainly found myself waiting on God at times, wondering when something that I truly believed is promised to me, either in the scriptures or through personal prayer time, when that's going to come to fruition. Well, regardless of what you're waiting on or have waited for in your personal life, I believe there's one thing that all of us who have accepted Christ through the gospel message can relate with. We long for the day that he comes and makes everything right. Now, some of you may be younger in the faith. You may be younger in age. You may not have experienced a lot of life's hurts yet. And so maybe you're going, this world isn't so bad. Maybe he could wait just a little longer. Hey, if you're there, I understand. I was a kid once. I was young in the faith once. And there's a lot of things in this world that sound really awesome that you want to experience. And I get that. But you will come to a time in your life, and many of us are already there, and I think that the older you get, the more you get there. where you start to long even more for the day that Jesus returns. And if you're honest with yourself, or at least if I'm honest with myself, I find myself wondering, like, man, the longer we go, Jesus is, when's this going to happen? Like, it's been 2,000 years, you know? I mean, when's it going to happen? Well, just remember this. He's never made a promise that he hasn't fulfilled. He's in control of all of it. He has his timing. It's not our timing. What we consider slowness, he does not consider slowness. He has his purposes, and it may just be because there are people yet to be saved that have not been saved. Perhaps that's what we're waiting on. Let's allow these examples shown to us by Luke about Jesus remind us that we just don't need to fret. He's in control, not only of what happens, but when it happens. Now moving on, I said there was three key areas where Jesus displays his authority. The first one was over the timing of events. The second one is that we see that Jesus has authority over the very real, not at all abstract, forces of evil, the very servants of Satan themselves. Now perhaps some of us in here find ourselves at a bit of a loss as to what to do with stories like we find from verses 33 to 36 and again in verse 41. The verses 33 through 36 is the account where Jesus is casting the demon out of the man in the synagogue. In verse 41, it says that he casts out several demons from a lot of people. And for some, the idea of demons is kind of a hard thing to wrap our minds around. And because of that, it might be tempting, and in fact, maybe some people go so far as to say, well, maybe demons aren't speaking of like a real being or spiritual force. Maybe it's speaking more of like the way they would have in that time understood social disorders or anxieties or mental illnesses. Or maybe this is even an allegory for just like the personification of evil itself. You know, the idea of an actual spiritual being existing and having activity, trying to wreak havoc on God's creation, is just a bit of a stretch for us, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and so we just kind of want to maybe not think about it or reject the notion altogether. It's been said that Satan's biggest accomplishment of all time has been to convince humanity that he isn't real. Now listen to me, I say this gently and I want you to hear me clearly. There's just simply no intellectually honest way to read the scriptures and come to that conclusion. They are real. They exist. They do have activity amongst humans, and from what we see in the scriptures, they're able to torment and they're able to cause people great, great harm. Now, going the other direction, I've known a great number of people in my life that are very much not in that boat. They very much are convinced that demons are real. As a matter of fact, they see demons seemingly behind every single bush. I've been in those places too. And the problem with some of that is when you hang around those people too much, you realize that they seem to start to give a lot of power to these demons to overcome even the things of God. And if there's something that our scripture tells us today, it's this. That's just not true. Jesus wins. He's over every authority, over every force of darkness. There is no spiritual force that can overcome Jesus. They have to listen to him. They have no power over him. In fact, he has all authority over them. And this extends not just to demons, but even Satan himself, like we saw a couple weeks ago. Remember this. This is not just a cute saying. This is meaningful and true and powerful. The one who is in you, if in fact you are in Christ, is truly greater than the one who is in the world. That's something that we need to remind ourselves of every day, believers, and not be blinded to the fact that we do have a very real enemy out there. And of course, that's exactly what we see here. Now, imagine with me, if you can, that you are this poor soul that we see in verse 33 through 36, the man at the synagogue. Blake, I don't know if there's a way to pop those scriptures up there. I know that we kind of do them one verse at a time, but if you've got your scriptures in front of you, verses 33 through 36 is where I'm at. We don't know why this man was in the synagogue. I've always kind of wondered this myself. It actually just says there, and in the synagogue there was a man. And I've always asked, why was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue? Why would that be where he would go? I mean, presumably the demons had some sort of control over this man. So why would you go to the place where the Word of God is being read regularly and the things of God are occurring? Why would that be where he went? I mean, had he gone there before? Is it possible that there were times whenever he would have lucid thoughts and the stranglehold of the demons maybe weren't so powerful, and out of his desperation, he was like, I guess this is where I should go? I don't know the answer to those questions. We only have the detail that he was in the synagogue, and I think that's interesting myself. But if you look at the end of this verse, and we'll go into the next verse here in just a moment, there's something that I think is really interesting. The verse says, he cried out with a loud voice. Now that he is speaking of the man. Okay, doing a little bit of sentence diagramming here. We can find out that he is a man. Zoe, that's why it's important to pay attention in English class to sentence diagramming. He is referring to the man. Okay, he is referring to the man. That's important. All right. Now, then Jesus speaks not to the man in the next verse here. Then the man says this thing. So if you go on the next verse, it says, ha, what have you, Jesus, to do with us? Now, that's very interesting. He cried out with a loud voice. The man cried out with a loud voice. What do you have to do with us? The man and the demon combined. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy, once again, us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So now who's talking? The man or the demon? I think it's the demon, right? And the reason why I think that is because of Jesus' response in the next verse. He says, be silent and come out of him. Jesus doesn't speak to the man, he speaks directly to the demon. And he says, get out of him, now. Oh, and by the way, shut up. Don't say anything else. And the demon comes up out of him, and it says he throws the man to the ground. And I think this is just so beautiful, having done no harm to him. Jesus didn't say it, but evidently this demon, though, I better not push my luck here. Better not do anything to this guy. Jesus is speaking. The demon had no option. Now imagine you're that man. I don't know all of your stories in here, but perhaps some of you have actually experienced something like, look, I don't discount that possibility. I've seen some cool stuff in my life. But here's one thing I do know. Every single one of you in here who's been redeemed by the Spirit has been delivered from something. I know I have. And I promise you, you have too, if you think about it. Some of you probably don't have to think very hard about it. And so in that way, we can begin to relate with how amazing this must have been. Now, those three characters, Jesus and the demon and the man, those weren't the only characters in this story. There's also the crowd. So let's take a look at what the crowd has to say about this. And boy, they're just dumbfounded. And they can attest to what it is that they saw and experienced. What is it that they say? They say, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out?" They'd never seen this, not really. This was different. What is this guy? What is this about? I want you to remember this. Jesus is over everything. He has authority and power. He's good and gentle, but he is powerful and able too. So now you can kind of see what's happening here. Luke is building his case for us. Hey, look, Jesus is in control of the timing of things, specifically the timing of when he dies and when people say things and when people do things. Hey, guess what? He has authority and power over the demons and over the darkness and over all spiritual forces. Luke's given us two pretty good pieces of evidence here. What is it that he's building this evidence up for? We'll find out here in a little bit. So then Luke says that there's a third way that I'm going to display Jesus' authority. And that's over sickness and death. Now, I want to take just a moment here, talk about something that I think many Christians, including myself, find themselves struggling with at times. I'm in the midst of this right now. My uncle is not looking good. We've been told that we're within days of him going to be with the Lord, and that's hard. But for most, if not all Christians I know, we have no problem saying that we believe Jesus can heal people from their sickness. But the problem is that, of course, is that we've all known people who've been very sick and died, and we prayed for them. And maybe we even prayed with a ton of faith, and we truly believed that they were going to be healed, and they weren't. If we're honest, when it's someone that we can relate to because of their life circumstances compared to ours, or if it's someone that we know intimately, it's hard to accept the fact that Jesus didn't heal them. So why doesn't he heal all ailments and prevent all death like we see him doing here in this story? Especially when his followers ask him to, you would think that would be something that should just happen. I'm not going to pretend that I have like this magical guru answer that's going to make all of your doubts and all of your struggles with that go away. But I will say this. Jesus has the power and authority to heal anyone from anything at any time. And he doesn't have to use medical means to do it. He can just, like he does here, done. You're healed completely. That doesn't mean he's under any obligation to do it, though. This kind of goes back to the timing thing. He gets to decide when for his own reasons and purposes. Now, of course, that answer works well for me now, but it doesn't work too well for me whenever I'm sitting next to a loved one who might possibly be dying. Some may even say that it's cruel and capricious of the Lord to allow people to suffer sickness and death at all. And I would simply remind us of this. The sorrow and reality of sickness and death is a result not of the Lord's doing, but of our sinful nature. Now, don't hear me wrong. Just because someone is sick and dying, it doesn't mean that they're more deserving of it than you or I who may not at the current time be sick. That's not what I'm saying, okay? My uncle's dying. I don't believe he's more sinful than I am. He's just getting older, and it's that time. And the truth is that unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, all of us are going to experience this. We'll all die. And most of us will probably be sick before we die. And remember this even too. Every single person that Jesus ever healed, every single person he ever raised from the dead, it was temporary. They all got sick again. They all died again. We don't have 2,000-year-olds running around. Well, that's a pick-me-up, Clayton. Way to go. It's a fun Sunday morning. Sorry if it's your first time here. We really do want you to come back. It's an unavoidable consequence of the fall. It is. So then I think the real question actually becomes this. I like to look at the question in reverse. Instead of asking, why doesn't Jesus heal all people? I think the real question is, well, why does Jesus ever heal anyone at all? If it's a result of our sin and our sin nature, if it's the natural consequences of a sinful world that we would get sick and die, why does Jesus ever heal anybody ever? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. One could be that he loves people and he delights in them and he does not delight in their suffering. And so for whatever reason, at some time he decides to have mercy just out of his goodness and kindness. That is definitely within the nature of our God. But I also think there's another reason, and I think it's the reason that we see in this story particularly. So let's take a look at the story and the account of Simon Peter's mother-in-law and the subsequent healings that take place. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed with a high fever. She's really sick, maybe dying. We don't exactly know how sick, but you get the sense, or at least I do, that it's pretty bad. Her loved ones come to Jesus and they say, hey, is there anything you can do? You've done some pretty amazing stuff here before, and could you come do something, Jesus? So Jesus goes to her, and he stands over her. He rebukes the fever, and boom, she's all better again. As a matter of fact, she's good that she gets up, and she's like, whoa, there's a lot of people in my house. She's a good servant-hearted woman, so she starts making food and getting their beds together and, washing their feet, getting them drinks, serving them. She was obviously quite a good woman. And then, as you would imagine, word of this spreads, and many people, including ones who are dying, come, and they bring everybody, and he heals them too. Oh, and he casts out a few more demons, because he's Jesus, and we already talked about that. He can do that. So in this way, Jesus begins to build faith and pique the curiosity of the people. He's putting on display the power and authority that he and he alone possesses over physical sickness and death. There may be other reasons why Jesus heals people. I'm not saying I always know why, but one of the main reasons why we see these things happen is because Jesus is proving, I have authority over sickness and death. Two things that are direct results of the fall. Two things that are consequences over sin or of sin. So now we start to see this in a new light. This is an extraordinary statement. Jesus is saying, without saying it, I can reverse the consequences of sin. I can reverse the consequences of death. And now Luke has shown us three different amazing ways that Jesus has authority through this text, and he's working up to something. And so I think we're left with a question. Just how far does Jesus' authority extend? We've seen it over timing, we've seen it over the spiritual forces of darkness, and we've seen it over sickness and death. So just how far can it go? I think certainly the people who witnessed these things happen would have been asking these questions. They were awaiting a Messiah, and this man kind of seems to do a lot of those things. And certainly no one else has done these things. This is something new. This is something amazing. I don't want to ruin it for you, but we're getting ready to go into Luke 5. And I don't know if it'll be next week or the week after, but in Luke 5, we're going to come across the story where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And in that story, he goes a step further and he says something that's truly remarkable and shocking to these people, as if this wasn't already. He says to the man who's brought before him, the paralyzed man, I don't know if you remember this or not, but he says to him, not, oh, get up and take your mat and walk away. That's not the first thing he says to the man. The first thing he says to the man is, your sins are forgiven. And this blows the mind of anyone. Okay, authority over sickness, demons. Okay, great. Forgiving sins? Can he do that? Now, I want you to imagine with me that Luke started the story with that. Oh, yeah, there was this guy who's a good man named Jesus. He was, you know, strong and he was smart and charismatic. And they brought a guy before him and he said, hey, you, your sins are forgiven. I think I'd be a bit skeptical. So now we see the purpose of this. We see the purpose of why Luke describes to us the areas that Jesus has authority over in this manner. He's laying out a case for us to get us there, to be able to hear and receive that statement. Jesus has the authority to forgive us of our sins. He is not the well-meaning interviewer that I told you about at the beginning of this message. He isn't going to promise you that he can do something that he doesn't have the authority and power to fulfill. And he is gentle and kind and brings you along and shows you much evidence that he's able to do it. We're told in Ephesians 1 that he, speaking of God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's been given authority and power over the forces of evil, the consequences of sin. So if he forgives you, then who can condemn you? Now, if you're in here today and you've never heard that message, has Jesus shown you enough? Do you need to see more? This is a good message, friends. It's a good message. And I can attest that it's worth trying. It's worth trusting him. If you're in here and you have already believed that message, and if you've been saved by the gospel, it's a question I would have for you as the band comes up and gets ready to lead us out. What about the sins of your neighbor and your family members or the person that you were just not sure ever will turn to the Lord? Let's not forget, Jesus has authority over all sin. His arm is not too short to reach them too. There is simply no person that's too far away. Now, perhaps you're like me. I have a really bad habit of saying those words, and I do believe those words. I really do. But then, usually because of discouragement or some momentary cowardice, I do not, in faith, share the gospel with those very same people that I find the least likely to be saved. Now, I know it's hard in our world. I know it's hard whenever people seem to be coming more and more opposed to anything spiritual and even more so to anything Christian. But let's not forget that the Lord has power over all sin, including theirs. My favorite story in the Bible, my absolute favorite story in the Bible, comes from Daniel 4. And what you see over the first three chapters of Daniel is God wooing King Nebuchadnezzar. And people think that the book of Daniel is about Daniel, and it is, but it isn't only. It's about King Nebuchadnezzar. These first four chapters, we see God wooing King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. In the fourth chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar worships God, the one true God over the entire universe. If he can save that person, who was at that time one of the most evil people to ever live, then certainly he can save your neighbor who disagrees with you on politics, who's a little bit scary because their ideas are different than yours, or their religion is different than yours. Certainly he can save that father that you've been praying for, that's harsh and hard-hearted, or the brother or the sister that you can barely stand to sit in the same room with, or the people who make fun of you for what you believe in. He can save the alcoholic. He can save the drunk person on the street. He can save people walking downtown with that look on their face. And you just know they're not fully there. Maybe it's because of drugs, or maybe there's something spiritually ailing them. He can save that person too. And who knows, today just might be their day. Or whatever day you share the gospel with them just might be their day. It just might. We have an excellent opportunity coming up. Like I said, next week, invite your friends. There's going to be baptisms. Baptisms are so beautiful. I get the pleasure and the honor of baptizing my own daughter next week. What a beautiful thing. Hey, I believe in Jesus and I'm his and I'm giving my full life to him. For a non-believer to see that. What is that about? And you know TJ's going to bring the gospel message. If we've got a full house of people that he doesn't know the gospel, you know he's going to go there. And our worship's going to be on fire like it always is. But even if all of that's true, it will only be because the Spirit of God moves. And so here's what I'm asking of you. Today, now, and from till next Sunday, pray diligently, ask the Lord to bring and save people in this place. It's what we want. And now, as we come to the table, and as we take these elements, and we remember what Jesus did for us in our own lives, and we recall that he overcame every single thing and reversed the penalty of sin and death by the eating of bread and the drinking of juice that symbolize his body and his blood, as we do that, revel. Revel in the fact that there is nothing, not a single thing on this earth that he does not have authority over or that can foil his plan, and that he is able to forgive you of your sins. And as we sing these songs, worship wholeheartedly your emotion, your intellect, your mind, your spirit. Do not hold back from this God who has given all for you. And for me, this is our privilege and our honor today to do this together in this place. He loves us greatly. He is good. He is willing. But none of that matters if he's not able. And I think he's given us more than enough evidence to prove that he is, in fact, able. Now let's worship together.